Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Welcome to the Thursday edition of The Cross in the Desert. I want to begin this program this morning just thinking and reflecting on the horrible, unbelievable tragedy just last evening in Charleston, South Carolina. 9 worshipers spending their time in worship with their God were assassinated, were killed by a very demented, evil individual. And my thoughts and prayers this morning are with the community in Charleston, South Carolina, at the AME Church. You hear these kinds of stories on a daily basis sometimes in places like Nigeria, in the Middle East, but we don't hear it that often here in our land of freedom. And it is very sad today, so please join me today in remembering the community of Charleston, South Carolina, as they deal with the unspeakable grief of this obvious hate crime. Today, a very important day on the cross in the desert. I'm going to take us back all the way to the week of June 13th, 2009, during the bloody, violent presidential elections in Iran. The reason I want to do this, I want to take us back to remember just what it looked like to stand up for truth and freedom. I want to remember my dear Iranian friends today, as I'm sure many, many of them, wherever they're at in the world, are reflecting on this time when they stood together, arm in arm, against a dictatorship. And 6 years ago, in fact, this Saturday will be the official anniversary. 6 years ago, it was dear Neda Sultan gunned down in the alleyway of Tehran during a peaceful protest that millions of people and perhaps even more have seen that video. It has went viral probably several times of Neda lying in the alleyway of Tehran bleeding to death. And so I want to take us back and I want to reflect on this very important event through a couple of ways, through the actual sound bites of those that were there, the news reports coming there. I want to also focus in on the protests that happened here in the United States, in places like Los Angeles, which is a large Iranian population, and Texas, and other places around the world. But even more so, I'm going to be reading from my book, The Cross in the Desert. There are two specific stories written by my Iranian friends who lived through this time, and they're reflecting back on what happened to them during that bloody couple of weeks in June 2009. So I want to do that today. I want to take us back, and I want to dedicate this program to truth, to freedom, to hope for my Iranian friends. Well, today is the official first day of Ramadan. Many of my Muslim friends are enjoying this very challenging month for 30 days. My good friend Manny, who works in food service, ironically, and I see her once in a while, not every day, she is a hard-working Muslim lady. Her name is Manny from Morocco. And I have always asked her, I said, Manny, how do you do this and you work in food service? From the time you come here to work to going home, that has got to be the most challenging time. And she looked at me with a face like, yeah, it is, but she's used to doing it. So my thoughts and prayers with my good friend Manny today, and many of my Muslim friends all over the world, I want to direct you to a very important page that you and me as Christians can use during this time of Ramadan. It's 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world, beginning today and ending on July 17th. I have faithfully participated in this every year because I see this as a great opportunity to reach out in love to my Muslim friends. Now, it's a time for them when they're very much busy in their life and fasting and praying and spending time reading the Quran, but it's an opportunity for you and me as Christians on the other side of the fence to show our love to them as our neighbors. Now, sure, we're praying for them and to know our Lord and Savior Jesus, but we do this in a respectful way. We don't do this in any other way but that. But it is an important time to remember the Muslim world for their struggles, for the things they go through too as human beings just like us. But it's also a time to pray for them specifically. If you go to the 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World, it's a beautiful website, you will see corresponding numbers right down about halfway down the page, maybe a little less. You click on each number every day, and it's going to give you a link. You click on the link, and then it gives you the theme for the day. Today's theme is unprecedented turning. And so what I want to do to begin this day, I want to take some time to introduce you to this page. I'm going to read the article there. Now, for those of you who have the booklet, there are many more articles for the for each day. But just for the website, you have the theme for the day and the prayer for the day. But let's take some time. Let's remember our Muslim friends. This is an unprecedented turning, day one, and it reads as this. For nearly 14 centuries, Islam and Christianity have been engaged in a spiritual contest for the souls of millions. For over 12 of those centuries, Islam has been the clear victor. Since Muhammad founded Islam in AD 622, millions of Christians have been swept into the house of Islam, the name Muslims give to their global religious empire. But what about the opposite? Have there been movements of at least 1,000 people turning from Islam and being baptized? Not until recently. During the first 350 years of Islam's history, while Christian populations from the Middle East to Spain were being conquered and converted by Islamic armies, there was only one movement in the other direction. In 982, history records that 12,000 Arab Muslim men sought baptism. Two more movements took place in the 12th and 13th centuries in what is today Lebanon and Libya, respectively. In the next six centuries, there was not a single such movement to Christ among Muslims. Then, in 1870, on the remote island of Java, the first modern-day movement of Muslims to Christ occurred, followed by a second movement in Ethiopia from 1890 to 1920. Not until 1967 do we begin to see another movement, but this time in this movement of more than 2 million Muslims, again in Indonesia, who were being baptized into hundreds of Christian churches. In the last two decades of the 20th century, however, the tide began to turn. Movements brought out and broke out in Algeria, Soviet Central Asia, Bangladesh, and in Iran. In the first 14 years of the 21st century, new Muslim movements to Christ have erupted across the Muslim world. From West Africa to Indonesia and everywhere in between, the 21st century alone has seen the addition of 69 new Muslim movements to Christ. In our day, we are seeing the greatest and most wide-reaching turning of Muslims to Christ in history. How can we pray? That is the all-important question. The current wave of Muslim movements to Christ has happened at the same time as an increase in prayer for the Muslim world. It's no coincidence that the 30 Days Prayer Movement has just commemorated its 23rd year. Pray today that the Spirit of God will continue to sweep through the Muslim world, drawing Islam's millions to realize their need for salvation in Christ alone. This is very important. We can see God honoring our time of prayer since the Muslim world movement, actually with this publication, began back in 1992. Your prayer is effectual. The Bible says in James 5:16 that the prayer of just one righteous person avails much power. And so today, in your busy time, please remember the Muslim world. If you have Muslim friends, please remember to pray for them. Pray for them during this time in a practical way. This is a challenging time for them. Pray for strength for their dedication, but also pray that the Spirit of Christ will rest upon them during these 30 days and open their eyes to the beauty of who Jesus is. Sometimes I'm asked by many people, why? Why are you always talking about Islam? Why are you praying for Muslims? And my answer to some of the Muslims that ask me this is I pray that Muslims will know and learn more about Jesus. And that is my answer most every time. Please take this time to join me for the next 29 days in loving Muslims in the most intimate way, and that is praying for them. And I thank you so much for your dedication. Thank you, Mary, for coming into the chat room as well. Thank you, Melissa, for joining me today. Yes, Mary and Melissa, we are on day one. And when you go to that, click on the number one. It gives you a quick link. Click on that link, and you can follow what I was just reading. It is a wonderful experience. Well, yesterday and the day before that, I think specifically, I came across an item in the news that just shook me. It's just unbelievable. I've shared with you before the situation with Atenaf Farghandi, the young Muslim woman who was arrested and sentenced to 12 years in Evin prison for writing a cartoon, drawing a cartoon about the parliament in Iran, and she posted it on her Facebook page, and she was protesting the parliament in Iran for cracking down on birth control, and she's saying, you know, we have that right to freely not have to have babies. Of course, now in Iran, they're really, really moving forward in this campaign for more children, for more reproductions, for more births. And one of the things they do to stop that is cracking down on the use of birth control pills. And so she was protesting the government in this area. Well, I want you to know that just the other day, her lawyer, Mohammed Mahami, her defense lawyer, was imprisoned for shaking hands with Atna. I want to read this article from the International Campaign for Human Rights in Iran. It's unbelievable. Mohammed Mahighi, a defense attorney who was imprisoned for shaking the hand of his client, the imprisoned artist and civil activist Atna Farghandi, during a prison visit, will be released on June 16th after his family posted bail. Mr. Mogahami, who has been in custody at Rajar Shahar prison since June 13th after his meeting with Ms. Farghandi at Evin prison, received bail orders of 20 million tomans, which is basically equivalent to $60,000, from Branch 4 of the Evin prison court, which his family paid on June 15th. Officials told the family that he would be released on June 16th, although at press time he had not been released. Mohagan Mahami was charged with non-adultery illegitimate relations for shaking hands with his female client. He had gone to Evin prison to meet Ms. Farghandi and to prepare an appeal request for her 12-year prison sentence. A source close to Atna told the campaign that Mrs. Farganhandi's family was able to see her the day after the incident, quote, "Atna was in very bad shape and could not concentrate. She kept begging her family to tell everyone that all that she did was shake hands," adding, "Atna was excited to see her lawyer, so she offered her hand, and the lawyer shook hands with her. This happened in the presence of two agents in the room. Atna apologized for this, but the agents didn't let it go and took her back to her prison ward and arrested Mr. Maghini right there." It is unreal. The shaking of a hand equals illegitimate adultery. And when I posted this, one of my friends, Sarah in Iran, because I had posted it, and above it I wrote the caption, "Unbelievable." And she came right back in her response to me on my post and says, "Believe it, this is Iran, Randy." And of course, yes, it is. It is unthinkable, but this is what happens in the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is why I'm sharing with you today this most important event 6 years ago. This is also a week I would ask that you would remember my Iranian friends in your thoughts and prayers as they recall this horrible time in Iran 6 years ago. So many lives were lost. So many were in prison. So many lives were altered. And as a result, millions of Iranians have fled Iran, seeking refuge in other countries. They have become exiles as a result of this happening in 2009. What I want to do right now is I want to take you back to the week of June 13th, 2009. Join with me as we remember Iranians on this fateful day 6 years ago.
"My election was a great victory, won completely fairly." The words of Iran's President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in his first public appearance since his resounding re-election. He was speaking at the end of a day of unprecedented protests in parts of the capital, Tehran. Thousands of young opposition protesters spilled out onto the streets in a spontaneous outburst of anger against what they said was a rigged election. The BBC's John Simpson witnessed some of the clashes.
Riot police take back control of Tehran's streets after nearly 12 hours of trouble. It's an eerie sight. "We were arrested and had our tapes confiscated, so after that we had to film more discreetly. Everywhere fires were burning."
In the normal way, this kind of thing would be completely unthinkable. The Islamic Republic keeps such a tight grip on any kind of dissent that people simply don't dare to come out like this.
Now the tactics changed. People were jamming the streets with their cars, a safer way of demonstrating than they'd used earlier. There was no planning about it and no call to come out and demonstrate. People just gravitated to the squares and avenues near the Interior Ministry, where the votes were still being counted. And when the crowds reached a critical mass, violence broke out. This in a country where for 30 years people have tended to keep their heads down rather than take on the forces of the state.
"Nothing has been seen on the streets of Tehran like this since the revolution, right back in 1979. This shows the real intensity of feeling. These people feel that their election has been stolen from them, and they're showing it in a way that Iranians are not used to doing.
This government won't allow us to say what we want.
We want freedom! We want freedom! We want freedom!"
At least four police motorbikes were burning in the middle of the street. The crowd had chased the riders off and beaten them. And when a secret policeman tried to stop us filming, the crowd turned on him and chased him away. The country's religious leadership has called on people to respect the result of the election, but the man the crowd believed had really won, Mir Hussein Mousavi, insisted that he wouldn't surrender to what he called this dangerous charade. Everything now depends on how the government responds to the violence in the streets. The government's instinct will be to crack down hard, but if anyone is killed, that could create a cycle of violence which might be really dangerous. Tonight we're hearing reports of trouble in big cities across the country. Rasht in the north, Mashhad in the east, Shiraz in the south. This is a dangerous moment for the Islamic Republic. John Simpson, BBC News, Tehran.
On Saturday evening, President Ahmadinejad.
I can still remember the images. I was literally glued to my TV watching this as much as I could between two jobs going to work. And, of course, I heard the constant chat, President Obama, are you with the Iranian people or with the mullahs, as this violence continued to escalate every day. And it was because of these protests and the death of Netta Sultan that I watched that graphic image on a video. That is what launched me into what I'm doing today. I think that video of Netta has been seen by so many people. It has changed so many lives. Just watching this poor woman bleeding to death for simply being involved in a peaceful protest. And you know, Netta's name has a very distinct meaning in Persian. It means calling. And I think in so many ways, just by the fact of what her name means, it was definitely a calling for yours truly to do what he does today. Well, I want us to continue. I want you to hear now this specific report by CNN News on the escalating violence that day 6 years ago in Tehran. Let's listen.
Frustration boiled over and ran through the streets of this Tehran neighborhood after official election results delivered reform candidate Mir Hussein Mousavi a crushing defeat in Friday's elections.
Mousavi,
Mousavi, get my vote back for me, they shout. Death to the dictator, they shout. Hundreds of riot police were deployed, and for an hour here they were running battles with angry street protesters as each side charged the other. The protesters threw rocks and set garbage cans on fire, and many were beaten with batons. After a while, the growing crowd surged towards the main square. There were more security forces and police, but here they did not intervene. And then the protesters set off down Tehran's main north-south avenue. We're here to protect our votes, says this man, because we feel we've been insulted, our vote has been insulted.
We can change it. We can change it, yes.
Shouting, God is great. The people have now joined thousands and thousands of supporters marching down this main artery that links north with south Tehran.
Hundreds more wave them on from the side streets, from windows and rooftops, from the overpass. Come over and support us, shouted the marchers. As this was happening, the final election results were being broadcast by the Interior Ministry. Of 39 million votes cast, 24.5 million were counted for President Ahmadinejad and just over 13 million for Mir Hussein Mousavi. And with that came the official seal of approval. Iran's supreme religious leader Ayatollah Khamenei delivered a message congratulating the people on their epic Friday election, on the record turnout and the result, saying the president was everyone's president. But Mousavi, who had last night declared himself the winner based on his campaign's exit polls, also wrote an open letter to the people, calling the results shocking and vowing not to surrender, quote, to such stagecraft, where the system cheats the people out of their vote. By late evening, President Ahmadinejad appeared on state television to thank his supporters.
Well, I thank all who created this great epic, all those who voted for me or those who voted for other candidates. All contributed to creation of this great event, and I sincerely thank all of them.
There are plans for a victory celebration Sunday, as officials say that Ahmadinejad's surprising landslide and the record voter turnout prove that people can trust the process. Christiane Amanpour, CNN, Tehran.
What I want to do right now, because I want you to feel, I want you to just imagine as if you were really there in the middle of all of this violence, all of this protest and outrage. The best way I can do that is I want to read from my newest publication, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. This is a story from my Iranian friend Zara. Let me tell you just a little bit about Zara. Zara is just a really intelligent, beautiful girl, and she is taking her PhD in physics in Italy. And we Skype quite a bit. And I remember about a year and a half ago when I was preparing to write this book, I asked Zara if she remembered much about the 2009 election. She says, oh, yes, I do. And in fact, she wrote me a story of her experience of what happened to Zara when she was living in Iran in 2009. And the result was she sent me a two-page story, just a really, really powerful little story about what happened during that election because she was a part of it. And so what I want to do now to take us right back 6 years ago is to read Zara's story word for word and see if you can imagine as she describes what she's going through. And I'm going to read it right now. It was early in the morning when my sister and I left home to join thousands of people protesting against the election. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad was going to be president for 4 more years. Iranians were shocked and didn't believe it was possible. There were large crowds of people on the streets marching silently. We were wearing green bands around our wrists to show that we supported the green movement. Just after Imam Hussein Square, at the beginning of Enghilab Avenue, my sister and I were surrounded by some ordinary-looking guys called Basiji, paramilitary men. They instructed us to follow them quietly and not say a word. We tried to escape, but there was too many of them approaching us. My sister silently whispered to me, quote, "Don't be afraid. Be strong. They cannot do anything. They are just a bunch of cowards," end quote. Reluctantly, we followed them to a mosque where they forced us to wear blindfolds and took us in a van to an undisclosed location. I remember they took us downstairs and told us to sit down on the floor and wait to be interrogated by their boss. There were many other people with us, all sitting in complete silence, because we were threatened that if we talked, we could be in grave danger. I still had the green band on my wrist, so I asked if I could go to the restroom. I still had to wear the blindfold, but after much difficulty, I was able to remove the wristband. As soon as I came out of the restroom, I heard a woman shouting at me, "You have been wearing a green band. We will keep it as a record in your documents." This terrified me. I thought to myself, oh God, I will either be executed or put in prison for the rest of my life. The interrogation was ridiculous. The Basiji official instructed me to agree with his answers to my questions. In other words, admitting that the social networks like Facebook and Twitter had played a role in informing us to the demonstration times and the venue. If I agreed with him, I had a better chance of being released sooner. 2 hours later, they took us to another building. I could hear lots of people talking, complaining, and begging the officers to release them. I heard one mother pleading with them, quote, "Please keep me, but let my daughters go," end quote. Once again, I was subjected to another lengthy interrogation. After a few hours, they escorted us in a minibus to Evin Prison. Some Afghan guys had been arrested too. The way the Basijis treated them was utterly disgraceful. They kicked them and told them, quote, "You Afghans, you are not even humans. What are you doing in Iran? How dare you protest in a country where you don't even legally belong," end quote. The sound of them brutally kicking them was intolerable, but we had to remain completely silent. In Evin Prison, they removed the handcuffs and blindfolds and forced us to sign a lot of papers and give them all of our personal information, including our email identification and our passwords. This continued on for another 4 to 5 hours. Finally, we were taken by the minibus to another location and told we could go home. I was exhausted, but yet relieved. It was after midnight and very hard to find a taxi. Worst of all, my sister and I didn't have any money. Fortunately, some girls offered to pay our taxi fee, and we thanked them and went on our way. When we finally arrived home, our family anxiously let us in the door. They had been very worried and not knowing what had happened to us. This awful experience had lasted more than 12 hours from midday to midnight. Sadly, this experience had resulted in the death, imprisonment, and torture of many university students, like our dear Netta Sultan, who was murdered in an alleyway in Tehran. I am so distressed when I think that my beloved Persian homeland, once so glorious in history, is now torturing and killing her dear children. This is so well written for my dear friend Zara, who is sharing with you and me the exact experience that happened to her more than 6 years ago. And as she's recounting this, I hope that you can see the images that she's painting. She wrote this so well. It was still so fresh in her mind as she's recalling what happened to her. The thing that horrified Zara the most was the way the Basiji treated the Afghans, kicking them and cursing at them. And it was a frightening experience, and that she had to surrender her email and her passwords to Facebook and be intimidated for more than really 12 hours from midday to midnight. Please remember, my Iranian friends, as some of them recalling this are very painful, very, very difficult memories. Many of their friends and loved ones were killed or badly injured at this horrible time in history. Well, as you might know, the Supreme Leader was definitely outraged at this protest. And in fact, some of the things he said led to the death of many other Iranians during the protest, and he called for an end to the protest. Let's listen to this special report as we continue to remember the 2009 election on the cross in the desert.
In his first public address since last week's disputed presidential election, Iran's supreme leader is calling for restraint, saying protesters will be held responsible for any additional chaos. Supreme Leader Ayatollah Ali Khamenei says there was a definite victory and no rigging of the presidential vote. He offered no concession to the throngs of protesters who've been demanding the vote be canceled and held again. Khamenei said the official results showed a landslide victory for President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, adding the difference was 11 million votes. However, backers of opposition candidate Mir Hossein Mousavi have spent days protesting the results, calling for a mass revote.
We would like the authorities of the world to hear Iranians' voice and see the violence that's going on and not to recognize Ahmadinejad as the president of Iran, as the legally elected president of Iran.
Thursday marked the fourth straight day of protests. All have been massive. Some have turned violent. Images have been leaking out of Iran despite the government blocking certain websites and forcing foreign journalists out of the country.
We don't want journalists will be pushed off Iran and Tehran, and we want to make our job. We are not here to contest any results. We are just here to say the truth.
In his speech during Friday prayers, Khamenei blamed Great Britain and Iran's external enemies for the unrest. The Supreme Leader reiterated that he's ordered the country's highest electoral authority to pursue election complaints. John Belmont, The Associated Press.
A few years ago, I wrote a very important landmark book about the situation in Iran. It's entitled The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. And in the book, there is a similar demonstration, and then the death of my lead character, Behera. One of the most instrumental people in the writing of this book, just by the way she helped me in describing things, was Atifi. Atifi is a wonderful lady, and she, at the time, was single, but now she's married, and her husband's name is Ahmed, and they are looking towards coming to Canada. They want to leave Iran so much, and I really pray for them that they will be able to have an open door to do that. But prior to the election in Iran back in 2013, before Rouhani became president, I asked Atifi to write her thoughts about the election. And she also wrote about the prior election, the one we're talking about today. And one of the quotes in her article was, "Please God, no more bloods, no more blood and broken hearts." What I want to do is I want to read this article to you, which contains her short story about the election. So let me read it for you this morning. "The mood and climate of my friends in Iran is one of hopelessness and despair. On Friday, June 14th, Iranians will go to the polls to elect a new president. But most of my friends lament to me that it's a waste of time and they won't be participating. They remember all too well the bloody and violent outcome of the 2009 election, when protesters took to the street outraged at what they perceived was a rigged election. Since January, the Iranian regime has arrested countless journalists and bloggers in order to silence the truth and prevent the mass demonstrations and violence that occurred in the last election. In addition to that, activists and journalists who were imprisoned during the 2009 elections are being systematically rounded up and returned to their captivity behind bars. One can understand the mood of despair among my Iranian friends. To them, the upcoming election is a joke. It has nothing to do with democracy and fairness, so why vote? Just recently, I read two emails from Iranians describing their feelings of despair and outrage about the upcoming election. The first one is from Farhad, writing a brief letter to his friend Bahman Nasiri. Bahman is the executive producer of The Golden Veil, a film exposing the truth behind the 1979 Iranian Revolution. Farhad is an Iranian citizen living in Tehran, and he writes, quote, "As you have often said, a picture is worth a thousand words. But since I can't send you a picture, I send you these words, and you can paint a picture with these words of the present day Iran. Depression, suicides, hunger, unemployment, hyperinflation, corruption, rising crime, fear, execution, hopelessness. My young brothers sleep at night with hungry stomachs, hoping they won't wake up in the morning. This is why I will not be voting for this Islamic dictatorship." The second email that I received was from my dear friend Atifi, who lives in Tehran. Atifi has an incredible way with words. Her stories and experiences have been the subject of my blogs, including the book, The Rose of Nowruz, that I wrote for my friends in Iran. Atifi captures the mood of the Iranian climate in a way no one else can. This is her email in her own words. Quote, "As we reach the date, I remember the memories 4 years ago at the same time. My friends and I were so enthusiastic and energetic about the upcoming election. We used to think that those dark and exhausting days of Ahmadinejad is going to end. We were so happy. We used to think Mousavi, the Iranian candidate in 2009, means freedom, means happiness. But it went by, and the result was revealed. Everyone was shocked. We couldn't believe our eyes. How could this happen to us? Now when I think about those damn days, I don't even give a damn to participate in this election. I am sometimes afraid of this election. I'm afraid because of my people. They can't bear the power that stands against them. They are so weak. I'm afraid because of the young people who were killed, whose mothers are still mourning every weekend by their graves. I am afraid that more young people will get harassed and killed. I really don't care anymore about the result because I came to the conclusion that being a president here doesn't count, and the election is just a democratic show. Mark Twain once said, quote, "In a land where there's no freedom, if an election could change something, they wouldn't hold an election," end quote. This is really true about Iran. I just want to pass this week quietly and calmly without any more blood and broken hearts. I really wish God could help us pass this stressful time more easily. And of course, the 2013 election was not violent or bloody like 2009, but the president who took the reins of office under his watch, over 1,600 plus Iranians have been executed. So much for moderate Rouhani. Not only was there protests in Iran, basically in Tehran and all over, there was also protests by Iranian Americans here in the United States. I want to take you to one such protest that took place in Texas during the 2009 Iranian protest violence. Let's listen.
One woman tells us in the past 3 days she's heard nothing from her family in Iran. Her calls won't go through. Her usual Facebook communication has been cut off. It's oppression like this, many say, will only get worse under continued leadership from Mahmoud Ahmadinejad.
Where is my vote? Where is my vote?
They gather in front of a landmark of democracy to demand democracy, a world away.
Enough is enough!
Rosa Dargahi compares this to the Iranian Revolution.
30 years ago, I was in Iran. I was 11 years old in middle school. This is the second biggest experience in my life.
A new experience for her daughter, Kimya, a first-generation American. The 16-year-old wears green to protest what she calls a mockery of an election.
I actually thought that maybe this time around Mousavi had the chance to win and the Iranian government would be able to progress and reform themselves and liberate themselves from the regime that we have had since post-revolution. But we unfortunately were not given that chance.
San Antonio resident Aryan Hedayati's cousin in Iran was attacked doing the same thing he is, demonstrating.
They just came up and they started beating him up with a baton, and I mean, we can't do anything, but we can just be here support them.
And it's a sea of green out here in Austin, a sea these demonstrators say needs to transcend continents so that their brothers and sisters in Iran know they support them 100%.
We want you to be heard. We want your votes to be counted. We want you to know that we stand with you.
This San Antonian actually voted himself.
After seeing the results of the elections, I mean, I, like many people in Iran, I'm also saddened by what has happened, and I want to know what happened to my vote and if my vote was really counted.
A question demonstrators say can't be asked enough.
There is my vote! There is my vote!
To many protesters, the alleged loser of the election, Mir Hossein Mousavi, symbolizes a return to democracy. When asked what our democracy here in the U.S. should do about the situation, demonstrators told us repeatedly the U.S. should just stay out of it. There will be another demonstration tomorrow afternoon outside of City Hall in San Antonio.
And, of course, there were demonstrations literally all over the world, Toronto, London. But one such demonstration took place in Los Angeles, which is the scene of one of the largest Iranian populations here in the United States. I want you to hear the sounds of this protest. I'm going to play a little bit of the sound and then a couple of the interviews just to give you an idea of what that protest was like over 6 years ago in Los Angeles. Let's listen.
We want a free Iran. We want freedom for Iran. A change of the regime. We want the mullahs out. We don't want any more ayatollahs. We want a free Iran. Democracy.
How do you feel about all the students that have been killed so far?
It's absolutely awful. It's a tragedy. There shouldn't be any kind of killings right now for peaceful protests going on. Right now, I would love to be there helping the students oppose the regime, but I can't. So I'm doing everything I can here. I would definitely love to go back, either visit or live. Definitely. And one more thing, this flag is the flag of Iran. This is the national flag of Iran.
With Mani and Jamsi Jam. How long have you been here tonight?
We've been here for a few hours to voice our solidarity with the student movement in Iran.
Really? Well, how do you feel about that?
We're very confident that the young people in Iran are going to achieve what they want. They can if they stay in the streets. But we're very saddened to hear the news of some dear friends and some dear young people getting killed.
You're listening to the sights and the sounds of Los Angeles and some Iranians that were interviewed about what was happening in their country thousands of miles away during that bloody week of June 2009. Well, it had a tremendous effect on me. When I watched this, I was just riveted to the TV screen. I could not draw myself away from it. And I came to realize that after I saw the video of Netta, there was a purpose behind me having that free time, because usually I'm so busy with two jobs, but I found that I had this free time to watch this event. And I just can't tell you in words how what an effect it had on me. And again, the reason why I do what I do goes back to this time in my life over 6 years ago. Well, what I want to do right now, I want to read to you my latest blog that really sums up in so many words the mood and the feeling of Iranians during this time when they felt betrayed by President Obama. And the name of my article, the blog for today, is President Obama, Are You With the Iranian People? And I want you to hear this. For as long as I live, I will never forget watching the violent and horrifying images of the protests of the presidential election in Tehran in 2009. Police and Basiji chasing protesters on motorcycles and beating them with batons, overturned cars and trash cans on fire, Iranians laying in the street, their clothes soaked with blood, a sea of Iranian people dressed in green yelling, "Death to the dictator," and the most graphic and frightening image of all, Neda Sultan lying on her back, her eyes widened in shock and blood pouring out from her chest. Perhaps the one image that will forever stay etched in my mind, in the midst of all the chaos and turmoil, the image of the desperate protesters, screaming for freedom and democracy. I can still hear their haunting chat, a question with a plea, quote, President Obama, are you with the Iranian people or with the mullahs? Nazrin Mohammadi is my dear friend. She is an Iranian-American human rights activist who lives in San Diego, California. She came to America from Iran more than 7 years ago after suffering one of the most painful experiences of her life. Her brother Akbar, a human rights activist and leader of the student movement in Tehran, had died in Evin prison as a result of years of torture at the hands of a merciless regime. Nazrin retained her brother's prison diary and published it in a powerful book entitled Ideas and Lashes, The Prison Diary of Akbar Mohammadi. I had invited Nazrin to be a guest on my radio program, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. The first question I asked Nazrin was, when you see President Obama, if you will, sitting across the table negotiating with the Iranian regime that killed your brother Akbar in Evin prison in 2006, do you feel betrayed by your president? There was a brief moment of silence as Nazrin collected her emotions, and then she replied, of course I feel betrayed. Yes, unfortunately he chose not to stand by the oppressed Iranian people. Nazrin's voice cracked with emotion, and then she excitedly proclaimed, quote, I thought President Obama understood the feeling of being oppressed by being an African-American himself. I thought the history of black slavery would make him feel sympathetic to those people under oppression. Wow, what an excellent point. Nazrin is exactly right. Racism, the rights of black people, oppression, slavery. The media reminds us almost every day of our, quote, evil white history. Given the facts of history and personal experience, one would think that President Obama would truly empathize with the Iranian people and would be more than willing to immediately rush to their aid. But incredibly, somehow, nuclear rights have become more important than human rights. But whoa, wait a minute. When Michael Brown was shot by Darren Wilson, a white Ferguson police officer, the Obama administration wasted no time in sending the Department of Justice to St. Louis to conduct an immediate investigation. Seems like a huge double standard to me. So race determines human rights. Payman Asabet is an Iranian Christian refugee living in exile in Malaysia. She also is a talented journalist and activist for her people. We are great friends. Even though she is a refugee living in exile, she has not forgotten her people. She periodically writes powerful articles about Iranians and their struggles for human rights. She emails the articles to me and I read them on my radio program. Recently, I asked her to write an article about the nuclear negotiations. She promptly replied with an emotional letter to President Obama, which reads in part, quote, Mr. President, you are helping the Islamic government in Iran to kill its own people. This nation hoped you would help them restore what President Jimmy Carter did to them 35 years ago that paved the way for the Islamic Revolution. Mr. President, my nation is desperate. They are dying from suffocation, struggling to breathe, and they feel hopeless. They are crying out for human rights while you negotiate for nuclear rights, end quote. Every day I am saddened to hear that more political prisoners have been executed. Desperate Iranians who speak out or disagree with the government are silenced by the noose. Since Rouhani took office as the new president in August of 2013, executions have tripled. More than 1,600 prisoners have been marched to the gallows under his watch. The prison conditions are deplorable, with poisoned food, rampant disease, and continuous abuse and torture. Saeed Abedini, an Iranian-American pastor, and Amir Hikmati, a former Marine and American citizen, languish in prison in Iran while we sit at the negotiating table with the number one sponsor of terrorism in the world. While some Iranians who are naively sympathetic to their cause of government chant death to America and death to Israel, the Obama administration and John Kerry respond with a warm, cozy, and intimate trust to a regime that cannot be trusted. We shake hands and promise relief from sanctions and funnel billions of dollars to a government who will use that money to further their terrorist grip in Yemen and Syria and all over the world, while the people of Iran suffer. Inflation, unemployment, suicide, drug abuse, and no access to life-saving medication is the desperate plight of the Iranian people, while the government relentlessly pursues their nuclear ambitions. The 2009 election protests, well, they're now a part of history, yet many of the protesters are still suffering in prison. The new president, with his charming smile and softer tone of voice compared to his predecessor, is busy deceiving the world with promises of reform, but it's still the same old political game of deception. The negotiations will continue until the June 30th deadline. Iranians will still suffer, and although massive bloody protests in the streets of Tehran are just images from the past, I can still hear their loud and haunting chat. President Obama, are you with the people of Iran or with the mullahs? Well, I think you know the answer to that question, that it is, obviously, he is with the mullahs. I want to take you now to a very special report of a life-changing event for my life, the death of Netta Sultan, and I want you to hear it right now on the cross in the desert.
Amen. To voice her disapproval of Iran's election results. Eyewitnesses say Basij militiaman hiding on a building rooftop shot Neda in her chest, silencing her forever. A man who appears to be her father, desperately calling on her to open her eyes. A stranger begging her to stay awake. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, Neda, the man says. But Neda doesn't respond. She dies right there on the streets, another protester capturing her last moments on a cell phone camera. And just like that, Neda, who came to the square thinking she's one voice among thousands, turned into the voice of an entire opposition movement. Neda, which means the calling, is now on millions of lips across the globe, on the internet in specially designed avatars. A young life cut down in its prime. One woman's gripping story speaking volumes, a grim reminder of the price Iranians could pay for freedom. Octavia Nasser, CNN, reporting.
And we warned you, those are very disturbing to watch. I want to go now to Badi Azamani. He is an Iran expert and scholar. He joins us now. He has been helping us throughout this process. When you look at those pictures, and we, you know, as we say, it's hard to watch, but it's important for people to know what's going on there. She really has become the face of this movement, and people are really wanting to get her face and her story told here. What does this mean over there to the people in Iran?
The biggest metaphor is her name, Neda, the calling, the divine calling, or the divine call. And she heard the divine call, apparently. She came to the protests, and that's what she got. And then she became the symbol of this entire movement, the movement for democracy. Young woman, younger generation, coming to the streets, a young society in Iran.
Mm-hmm.
And then, as you have seen, more than 50% of the people on the street are young women.
Mm-hmm.
That is very encouraging, not only for the country of Iran, but also for the entire Middle East.
Mm-hmm. for the youth and for the role of women in the Middle East.
It can be a role model for everybody else in the area, not going necessarily to the streets, but getting empowered, asking for their rights, for equal rights.
So what you're saying in that, because usually if something like this happens, and you know, we're most news organizations aren't in the business of showing someone's death, even when people are killed in war. But because of this is unprecedented what's going on, and we don't have a lot of access because of what the government is doing. We are hearing that her people close to her, even her family members and people who were there, they want this to be seen. Why do they want it to be seen? Why take this sort of action to have this shown?
Because people really want to give their lives for the freedom they are seeking. I just had a report. I was talking to someone who just came back from Iran a few hours ago. And he says that I was talking to my son's friends. And I said, this is dangerous. Why are you taking to the streets? And he said, look, even if 1 million of us gets killed, that would be good for the 69 million or 70 more million Iranians. They are going to have democracy.
Here's an interesting part that I want to ask you about, because, you know, not just the U.S., but Britain and a number of other superpowers, as we call them, are saying, you know what, let Iran do their thing and take care of themselves. But because of the information blackout, no one really knows what's going on. We don't really have a for sure account of what's going on. So if this turns out to be, God forbid, a genocide or of a lot of people, you understand what I'm saying?
You read my mind, actually.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I have been thinking about that. I have been worried sick about that. What if we all say, okay, we're not going to meddle, we're not going to interfere, it's an internet. And then, with this total blackout, almost total blackout, there's no news. A week later, 10 days later, there's more news all of a sudden, and then 1 to 2 million people killed. How would the world look at itself? Can we say, oh, I'm so sorry, we didn't think it was going to be this violent? The shame on the face of the humanity.
As you're talking, it sort of reminds me of Rwanda, and we know, and it's on the record that President Clinton said, "I wish that I would have done something then." And you know, we're saying this. We're not saying that this is happening. We don't know.
No, we hope, we're hoping that it doesn't happen. But then, when you're talking about the faith of millions of people, if you're world leaders, you have to be proactive.
Thank you. And, you know, as we said, it's amazing to see that sort of thing, and it's very hard to see that. But learning from you, it's understandable in terms of what's going on in Iran, why people who are close to NADA wanted this to be seen.
We are getting a lot of unconfirmed reports. We are trying to get some confirmation. 128 people killed yesterday in Isfahan. It's not confirmed yet. And I'm just saying it, I'm voicing it because I'm an analyst, not a reporter.
Mm-hmm.
But if that happens to be true, what a tragedy in one day.
Mm-hmm. Bali Borio Samani, we appreciate it. Thank you. And again, as he's saying, he's an analyst here on CNN, and he's just saying what's on his heart. That none of that is confirmed, but
no.
That is the fear. And we hope certainly that that does not happen. Thank you, sir. We really appreciate it. I want to move on now because we talked to...
Thinking about that image, that video that was seen by millions, I can still see Netta's face, eyes wide open, and her last words, "I'm burning." And her name definitely has religious ramifications. Netta the Calling. And that's why I do what I do. The last story of this particular segment about the election, I want to read from my dear friend Paymane, who lives in Malaysia. She's my Iranian refugee friend. We are busy working on our book together, and I want to read her short story. She actually wrote this. I think she was half asleep, spent the entire morning talking with our good friend Sholi Pakravan, who is Rahana Jabari's mother. And please, my friends, pray for Rahana's mother, Sholi. Just incredible heartache after losing her daughter, as you well know, back in October, being hanged and executed in Iran. This is Paymane's recollection of the 2009 revolution. It was a protest against an unfair election. Paymane writes, "The whole country was excited. Right or wrong, people put their hope in a human being to another human being. They put hope in a human being to escape and get rid of another human being. Right or wrong, people try to ignore, forget, or forgive. There was no other option in their opinion. If they did not take measures, they would go from bad to worse. Suddenly, those who had hurt them and seemed guilty previous years became like angels for them. There was no other choice but selecting bad between bad and worse. Their options were limited, and they started to make a hero. Beautiful sentences were started to be uttered, and as usual, people believed them. No other choice. They had to believe the words. Otherwise, the situation might be worse in their view. Color green was the dominant color seen everywhere. The youth heard the promising words they liked to hear. It was not the first time they were promised a good future. It would not be the first time if the words never came into reality either. But there were no other options in their view. They had to vote. Everybody was almost sure and dreaming of a better future and freedom. They really decided to ignore the past and ignore the past and make a hero. They were sure their hero would win. But on that day, everything turned. It was a silent, shocking early morning. Cities dead. It was a silence before an outburst or storm. Their votes were stolen. They were shocked. They weren't ready for that. Right or wrong, true or false, they hoped for a better situation and a great change. They expected someone to change their country back to a utopia. Suddenly, they poured into the street and asked, demanded their votes. They wanted their rights, but they left their lives. The youth fell down one by one. Their parents broke down one by one. The families missed their loved ones one by one. Gave their life to change the results, to prepare for a big change, but nothing, no election results changed, and nothing in the country changed for good. Only the color changed from green to red. The youth were killed and never became fully alive anymore. The number of political prisoners increased. The number of executions increased. The digit for embezzlement dramatically increased. Inflation increased. The guards attacked in the streets increased. The rate of crime, robbery by officials, and enmity increased. Unemployment increased. Sanctions became severe, and people started counting down for 4 more years. Iran became one of the worst countries around the world, and Iranians were not respected because their president was the symbol of the country, and he did not care how other countries behaved with Iran. 4 years passed in dictatorship, and hopes rose again. Hussein was not allowed to nominate, but there was not much difference between Hussein and Hassan. So people put their expectations on their hero, Hussein, hoping that he was the golden gate to open the doors of blessings. They had to trust another human being and support him to escape from others. Again, the selection was between bad and the worst. The whole country became purple. Both blue and red, neither red nor blue. This time, the result was better. This hero was supposed to save the country and change their life. He was supposed to bring extreme happiness to the country. He was supposed to solve the problems. People were not supposed to be worried about their food. The rates of negative things were supposed to rise, and positive things were supposed to be dominant. But the most obvious thing was the increase in the rate of execution. Again, poverty increased. Unemployment increased, inflation, unemployment, attachment, harassment increased. The government of wisdom and hope became the government of disappointment and frustration. Again, people failed and found out they made mistakes every 4 years. There is no choice. They had to count down for 4 more years to put their hope on another person, to escape from another person. Again, they have to trust in beautiful sentences and promises they like to hear. Nothing has changed for the better, but all for the worst. And they are still trusting in another human being and asking for help, whispering that this person will be different from all the others. Well, Peymeneh, in her way, in her novel way, in her unique way of words, is basically saying to you and me, this is a vicious cycle. Every 4 years, the Iranians think, well, maybe we can find a hero that will get us out of this bad situation. And the problem is they keep voting for mullahs who lie, that don't tell the truth, who make promises they never intend to keep. And so it's a very eye-opening piece that Peymeneh has written to show us, again, the vicious cycle. And the only hope for Iran is not a candidate. It's not a politician. It is Jesus. He is the only hope for Iranians. He is the one that will bring true hope and freedom. I want you to hear now a very special song before my Bible teaching. This is a song by Bon Jovi called Bells of Freedom, as we think back to the protests of the 2009 bloody election in Iran.
I walk all alone on these streets I call home. Streets of hope, streets of fear. Through the sidewalk cracks, time disappears. I was lost on my knees, on knees of defeat. As I choked back the tears, there's a silent scream no one could hear. So far away from everything you know is true, something
The song by Bon Jovi, Bells of Freedom, brings up the whole subject of what this revolution, this protest, was all about 6 years ago. And even though we don't see necessarily the bloody images like then, Iranians are still crying out for freedom, the precious gift of freedom. And Jesus said, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Speaking about freedom. In the movie Braveheart, there is an incredibly emotional execution scene where William Wallace, the famous Scottish freedom fighter, which is played by Mel Gibson, is being tortured before a crowd of onlookers. The executioner taunts and begs Wallace to submit to the King of England and beg for mercy. Tired and exasperated, Wallace looks up at the executioner and adamantly refuses, and instead gives a death cry toward the audience, yelling, "Freedom! Freedom is at the core of who we are as human beings. We fight, we struggle, we speak out for the rights to be free." Another famous person of history, Patrick Henry, a statesman and promoter of the American Revolution, proclaimed, quote, "Give me liberty, or give me death," end quote. That's how important this seven-letter word is to our existence. I have a precious friend named Nahid who lives in Tehran, Iran. She is a dedicated English teacher and works very hard at instructing children. Recently, I received a very emotional and angry email from her. Like other Iranians, she is struggling to survive in a culture of fear and oppression where personal freedom is really almost non-existent. My friend laments in an anger and outrage in her email. She says, quote, "I feel we won't ever have a free country. I know that we won't. In this country, every single action done by people is monitored by the government. It is ridiculous. We should ask the government's permission if we want to die. I hate this government," end quote. Nahid continues in another emotional outburst of frustration, quote, "I feel we are like animals who are living in a box, and when they need us to grow, they feed us, and when we won't eat, we are imposed to die. I want to shout everywhere. I want all people to know. I hate this government," end quote. Can you feel? Can you hear the despair and anger and frustration of what my friend is feeling inside every day? In America, government, quote, is of the people, by the people, and for the people, end quote. In Iran, the government is your god, and they control your every move in life, from birth to death. How do we resist this? Well, first we pray, and then we speak out for their human rights and freedom. And this is what I do every day. I have the freedom that Nahid desperately wants, and it's very painful that I can't give it to her. Freedom is a gift from God. God wants everyone to have this freedom, both physically and spiritually. 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised us a freedom we can have when we come to know him as our Lord and Savior. Quote, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," Jesus promised. Before his death, William Wallace cried out, "Freedom!" We as Americans too often take this precious gift for granted. The next time you pause and pray, please remember my dear friend Nahid. She is desperately longing for what you and I take for granted every single day. I have a book here in my hand that I always hand out at my book signing. It's called Iran 30. It's published by Elam Ministries. Elam 30 is a wonderful ministry to Iranians. You can go to Iran30.org and receive your free copy, but in this color booklet, from day 1 to day 30, you have different situations to pray for Iranians, but about the house church movement, evangelism, about a society that is stressed, jobs, scarce, specifically for Christians, if you're a Christian, the economy, women that are legally devalued, drugs, youth wanting freedom, depression, alcohol, suicide, Christian books that are illegal, internet, churches, Facebook and Skype banned in Iran, illegal, I could go on and on and on. And in the back of the book, you're instructed to pray for the government as well. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we're too busy pointing the finger. But remember, God instructs us to pray even for them. As oppressive leaders, we're to pray for them as well. Well, today, I have taken you on a journey back to the 2009 election. Now, this particular link of this program, like every Crossing the Desert program, I send out to my Iranian friends. And so many of them perhaps are listening and remembering the painful memories of that day, that week, that month, that year, 2009. And the subject that we hear so much about, and the Iranians were chanting, freedom, democracy, a subject that has gripped the hearts of human beings from time immemorial. Philosophers have talked about freedom. What is true freedom? We've had a debate between predeterminism and freedom. Calvinism, Arminianism, all centers on the topic of freedom. So what is freedom? Let's get to the core of what Jesus says freedom is. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." What is Jesus saying we're free from? He is promising that the truth will bring freedom from darkness, from falsehood, from sin. So freedom as a gift from God isn't just physical freedom. Too often when we talk about human rights, we focus only in on the aspect of physical freedom. And it's very important. Do not misunderstand me. People like Atena, because she said something against her government. She published a cartoon on her Facebook. She did this because she believes in the freedom that women should have in the subject of birth control in Iran. She was protesting the government. She was also a protester in the 2009 election and was arrested then. So she puts this cartoon on her Facebook page depicting the government as monkeys. Her way of saying, "You're crazy. Give freedom to women to make their own decisions, whether or not they can choose to have children or not." And for that one instance on her Facebook, she lost her physical freedom. And for the next 12 years, she will have to suffer in Evin prison simply for protesting. Freedom non-existent in Iran. But Jesus is getting to the deeper problem and the issue. While physical freedom is important, this was on the minds of the disciples when Jesus was here. They constantly looked at Jesus as this messianic figure who would suddenly bring in the kingdom of God and free them from the Roman yoke of oppression. And so constantly Jesus had to get their focus off of that and onto a greater, deeper problem of freedom, and that is freedom from the bondage of sin. And this is what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 8. I want you to understand the context of Jesus when he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He said this to his disciples, but there were those around his disciples, the Pharisees and the scribes, who didn't feel like they had a problem with bondage and sin. And they felt very free spiritually. And so Jesus is not only addressing his disciples, but he's also talking to them as well. He says to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And immediately, the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples there listened and said, "Wait a minute, Jesus, we are descendants of Abraham." They said, "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" Again, they're not thinking of the freedom Jesus is really speaking about. He has to explain to them. So Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I am telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied, for if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father. And they replied, wait a minute, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. And Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love, because I have come to you from God. I am not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? And since I am telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God. But you don't listen because you don't belong to God. You see what Jesus is getting at here in the subject of freedom. He is talking about a freedom that all of us can have when we are born again, when we come to Christ. He is saying to us and to his disciples in no uncertain terms that the greatest freedom that we can have is the freedom to know the truth, the freedom to be set free from the power of sin. Here's my point. Iranians one day can have a free Iran. Let's just pretend that happens very soon. And that's what I pray for as well. I want Iranians to have freedom just like I do. I know that's what you pray for too. But let's pretend that one day they have a new regime and a new government. Are they still free? Yes, they're physically free, but are they really free? And you get what I'm saying. Jesus is saying true freedom is not just physical. It begins in the heart, knowing your God, knowing your Savior, knowing your Lord, being set free from the bondage of sin. You see, you can have a free Iran one day and yet still not be free at all, because there's a greater problem going on in the heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can cure it? Jesus says to his disciples, if you were true children of Abraham, you'd listen to me. But he's pointing out that because of sin, because of the influence of Satan, that God is not their father. That is radical. Do you notice Jesus didn't worry about the PC crowd, about the politically correct crowd, about the hate crime crowd? Jesus always spoke the truth because he is the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus is saying, I want you to be free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Your eyes can be opened to see who I am. Your heart can acknowledge true freedom, and you can know the truth, and you will be free. Isn't that the freedom that you're looking for? I don't think that every Iranian who raised their fist in protest was thinking about their spiritual condition. They were thinking, understandably, about freedom to think, to believe as they will. And there is a truth in that freedom. But there's also a danger and a deception of thinking that that in and of itself is true freedom. Because the Bible says, we are not free. We are slaves to sin. And until we recognize that truth, and until we come to that conclusion, we are still in bondage. We are still not free. So there is a freedom, a gift that Jesus wants to give everyone. It's not only a physical freedom, and that God does. He does bring down kingdoms. He does set societies free. He does that. But it's a freedom that we need that is deeper than that. Because freedom without Jesus is just another wall. When the wall came down, the East and West Wall, during 1989, there was much celebration. And there was the appeal now for Americans to bring the teachings of Christ, the gospel, into the Soviet Union, now the collapsed Soviet Union. But as Wayne Watson in his song so rightly pointed out, freedom, people cry for freedom, but freedom without Jesus is just another wall. Today, what I ask you to do is if you don't know Jesus, then you truly need to know freedom. You truly need to call upon his name, to invite him into your heart, that he will give you complete forgiveness for all of your shame and guilt. And he will give you true freedom. Because Jesus is desiring for you to know that freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is the truth that needs to reign in your hearts. It is the truth that needs to shape and mold your life. There is true freedom in Christ. Christianity is not a religion. I say again and again and again, Christianity is a love relationship with God through Christ. There is true freedom in knowing Jesus. It's not another religious system. It's not another precept of do's and don'ts. It is a freedom. It is a gift from God that he so desires to give you. And so what I would say to you today, my Iranian friends, reach out to Masih. He will give you freedom. And if one day you have a free Iran, which is what I pray for, you will not only have a physical, but a spiritual freedom. And you will know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will make you free. I want to thank Mary, I want to thank Melissa, I want to thank Vito, everyone in the chat room today. Thank you so much for your attendance. You are awesome, awesome supporters. I really can't thank you enough. God bless you. Thank you for your participation. And please come to my Facebook page and sign the petitions, read the articles, pray for my freedom, for my dear Iranian friends who really, truly do need freedom. It is a privilege to come to you every Monday and Thursday. I want to say thank you to everyone who attended. Please pray for our dear Muslim friends this next 30 days during Ramadan that God will cause them to see Jesus in a brand new light and have true freedom. God bless you, everyone. I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert.
The curse.